If you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, as we are slowly progressing. I'll have some comments to make about that, because some of you have had comments to make about that. We'll read our text, though, this morning, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read for us through verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. This morning, I'd like to get right after our text, diving in, as it were, before we even know if the water is cold or hot, get that shock factor, because we have much to consider. I was asked, as I alluded to earlier this week, at what pace did I intend to work through the book of Acts? I guess I honestly don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps the question is being asked because we've already had two sermons and we're still in verse 1. But I like to say that we're still laying the foundation so that we would be able to know where we're going and how we're going to get there. These verses that we have before us are truly pregnant verses. They are full of meaning. There's something important for us to grasp as Luke begins this account. He's already suspecting that his audience is very familiar with all of these concepts that he's summarizing in these opening verses. And so my response is simply to lay a good foundation with these opening verses so that we will know how to see the rest of the study as being fruitful to our lives. As we get to the narrative portions, the stories, as it were, I suspect we will move along at a faster pace. So now we came to our text last week, and I had you look at these opening verses in two ways, and we need to keep this in mind. We're always in a little bit of a dilemma when we do proper Bible study. And the first way that we need to understand this text is always seeking to understand it from the perspective of these first readers. Now, what was Jesus communicating to his disciples when we have all of these statements? What was Luke seeking to communicate to Theophilus? We need to understand that basic fundamental foundation. We know that Jesus, in these opening verses, according to Luke, is wanting to prepare his apostles, the ones that he will send out, for the great work of evangelism, that which we called last week the unfinished work of Christ. That there is something that Jesus intended for his disciples, his apostles, to accomplish. And so we have here Luke communicating to us the wonderful and powerful work of God through Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sins and to make them fit for heaven. That first lesson, then, is the preparation of the apostles for evangelism. The second way I would have you see these opening verses, though, is as an outline presenting to us, speaking to us, of the necessities for effective evangelism. Why is the story here? Why is it important for us to grasp what Luke is communicating to us about these men so that we might emulate that? We might take those principles and say, you know what? These are for us as well. That's why this has been written. Might appeal to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that says everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, to encourage us, so that through the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, Paul was writing that about the Old Testament because he didn't have the book of Acts at that point. But we know all Scripture is inspired, and so it's speaking to us about the principles by which we can participate with the church in this process of the unfinished work of Christ. What Jesus began in his own earthly ministry, remember, of proclaiming the truth of God and the way of salvation, we saw last week how he commanded his disciples at the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we'll see this, to carry on that work. And then the church is commanded to continue that work. We, you and I, are part of this great plan to carry on the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. I think if we can begin to grasp that Jesus actually left something undone for us to participate in, it becomes a great motivation for us to actually do something. We can sit in these pews and we can go through our lives and be busy with our jobs and take care of our kids and take our vacations and forget that our real purpose here is to finish the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. And so all of these opening statements help gear us towards that. Remember that when we speak of the unfinished work of Christ, we are never referring in this study in any way to something undone or left or insufficient regarding our redemption. That has been finished on the cross. You remember the words of Jesus uttered from the cross in John 19:30. What did he say? It is finished. That's not what we're speaking of here. In Acts 1:1-8, we see a number of necessities, things that must be true for you as an individual and for us as a church if we're going to carry on not the work of redemption that's been done, but the work of evangelism, of taking this message of Jesus to the world. Last week, we looked then at the first of these truths, perhaps one of the most basic, right? The most primary, the starting place, namely that we must know and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, I am amazed at how often we can be comfortable being stagnant. You ever been stagnant? How many of you have ever found your place in your Christian walk where you're like, you know what? I'm not moving forward. I don't know that I'm necessarily moving backwards, which really you are if you're not moving forward. But you know that feeling when you're like, I'm cold to God, I'm cold to the Word, I'm cold to the church, and you just feel a bit stagnant. We need to remember that we've been called to constantly grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The theme verse of this church, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow, be constantly growing, constantly seeking to understand who Jesus is, what he is like, what he has done. And we saw last week that the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, speak to us primarily of one person, Jesus Christ. He is the subject of Scripture. And if he is the subject of Scripture, might I simply suggest he ought to be the primary subject of your life. Not your job, not your kids, not your dreams and aspirations, whatever they may be, and all of that may be good, but your primary subject, that which should be occupying the most amount of thought and energy, is who is Jesus? What is he like? And what has he done? And what does he want me to do for him? Not in earning my salvation, but because I am so grateful that he has given and granted to me salvation. We know in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it succinctly puts it this way, that there is salvation in no one else. Right? You agree with that? How many of you have heard that verse before? There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If there is no other name for salvation, if there is no other person who's more lovely, more capable, more able to save us to the uttermost, then we ought to be considering him. And that was really what we have been considering last week, that salvation is from, by, and through Jesus. And therefore, we need to know him. We need to know what he did, know what he taught, so that we might rightly speak to others concerning the greatness of his name. I mean, I asked a group like this morning, do you believe in the greatness of Jesus? And you're going to say what? Oh, that was enthusiastic. Oh, how great is Jesus? I mean, there should be shouts of praise and hallelujahs, but then we go out and live in the real world, which isn't really the real world, and we can forget how great Jesus is and to be motivated by that greatness. A song, very simple song, comes to my mind, and you know it very well. How profound are the words to this little simple song we sing to our children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When's the last time you just stood in awe of that statement? We need to know Him and grow in that knowledge. That was the first necessity. If we're going to be effective in evangelism, it does us no good to go out and tell people about a Jesus we ourselves do not know. It does us absolutely no good, and that person no good, to speak to them about a Jesus that we've made up. That we are just, well, I've heard little pieces here and there. I don't want you to know the Jesus. Well, let's see if I can say this correctly. I don't want you to know the Jesus this is the Jesus Pastor Ed knows. I understand that's part of it. But I want this to be the Jesus you know from the Scriptures. This is the Jesus that you've studied and have seen if what I'm saying is true about Jesus. You've got to know Him. If we're going to be effective, let's speak everything we possibly can about the person of Jesus. I don't want there to be any mistakes about who He is. And so that's the first command. But the second command, the second necessity then of... If we're going to be effective in carrying out the unfinished work of Jesus, and this is one of those other really miraculous statements, if we are to be effective in completing the unfinished work of Jesus, we must be obedient to the commands of Jesus. I always call these the duh questions, right? Well, duh. Isn't that to stand to reason? Look at what it says in our text. Again, this is all about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after He had, by means of the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. From this statement, we learn that all that Jesus did and taught was, of course, from the beginning of His public ministry up until the day that the disciples stood there with their mouths hanging open, watching Jesus ascend into heaven. I mean, I really wonder how if they would still be there today if the angels hadn't said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? Get on with the work," okay? Remember what Jesus, He said, there's an unfinished work, get on with it, He says. But it is interesting to me that it's this idea that everything Jesus began from, we might say, Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," until these final statements, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," verse 8 of Acts 1, "and you will be my witnesses." You will begin in Jerusalem, and then you'll go into Judea and Samaria, and guess what? You're going to take this to the uttermost parts of the earth. The word orders in the text is interesting to me. It speaks of a charge, a command. It's kind of a military term. Do you get that idea? Here are your orders. They've been cut from the divine King Himself. This is your charge, He is saying. This is something that the word in the Greek actually means to carry something to its end, if you're interested in this. Jesus said on the cross, what? "It is finished," tetelestai. The root of that word, telos, meaning the end, the culmination, is in this word orders. It means that you're not just given an order so that you might carry it out. You're not given an order in Jesus hoping that you might do it. It's you're giving, Jesus is giving an order right now, first and foremost, to His apostles, that they are expected to take to the very end and find its completion. How many times have you been told to do something and you tried and you say, "You know what? I just couldn't do it." That's not what this is. Jesus has this expectation that you, well, I'm jumping ahead, that these apostles will carry this to its very end. And what were the orders that Jesus gave the apostles to do? Well, really, they're much broader than just to the apostles themselves. Remember the Great Commission of Matthew 28. We looked at that last week. We are very familiar with it. Kind of the impetus of the church. This is what we are. This is who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what are we to do? Teaching them. Make these learners of Jesus Christ, teaching them to observe or obey all that Jesus, and here's the same word, commanded, all that Jesus ordered. You see, if you were looking at it like a military chain of command, Jesus is the general. That makes the apostles kind of like the colonels. And then the rest of us become what? Captains and lieutenants and all these others. And we're all being called to carry out these orders of Jesus Christ. It's the very same Greek word in Matthew 28 as we find here in Acts 1 in verse 2. But we also see this in John chapters 15. I want you to look at this. I'm going to put this up on the screen for you. This is the very same Greek word for orders in John 15 and 17. And Jesus said this, "You are my friends." And remember, this is the upper room discourse. This is Jesus pouring out his heart to his disciples. These are his friends. These are his comrades. Judas has already left the scene, so there's this 11 of them. And he says, "You are my friends if you do what? What I command you." Same Greek word. If you carry out my orders, you prove yourself to be my friends. Verse 17, "This I order you, this I command you, that you..." And we've heard this one before, "love one another." And so we see Jesus communicating to his apostles, "Here are my orders." I want to be clear on this. It says orders. Some people have suggested that maybe Jesus is only telling them what it says in just a few verses in Acts 1, just to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's in there. But the word orders, it's in the plural. I think it's encompassing everything, as our text said, that Jesus began at his public ministry up until the day that he ascended. So we've got to take all of these truths. Beloved, these are orders from our Lord. Lord, Master. These are words from our Savior, who saved us not for ourselves, but for him. These are orders from the King of Kings. The King of Kings. And whether you like his politics or not, I imagine if President Obama asked you to do something, if it was reasonable, you would not hesitate because of the position he was in. But now we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he says, "This I command you. Here's my orders that I intend you to carry out to the end." And that's just one of many, of course, but love one another. If you want to know what these orders are, there are certainly much more than just these things. We could go through a long list. In fact, for those of you that were involved in the John Piper study, "What Jesus Demands from the World," what were those? The commandments of Jesus, the orders of Jesus. And so we say things like this: if you want to see, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, if it is your desire to be in glory in heaven, then you must be what? Born again. That's an order. Not one we can carry out ourselves. If we are to enter the kingdom of God, then we must also repent. As we said, turn from our sin and turn to God and surrender in obedience to him, according to Matthew 4:17. If we are to obey the commands of Jesus, then we must, in the words of Luke 9:23, this is a fun one, take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. Now, you hear these verses all the time. We can become flippant with them. What happens in a military scene if one of the junior officers just flippantly receives the general's orders and doesn't carry them out? Court-martial. Starts probably with somebody yelling in your face, maybe a court-martial, maybe thrown in prison, dishonorable discharge. How flippant are we with these orders of Jesus? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Of course, the list would go on, but all of this takes us back to the first point, that we must be growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because part of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is knowing what he's asked us to do. And didn't I just tame it down? All that Jesus asks us to do. Jesus doesn't ask us to do things. He tells us to do things. He demands that we do things. And our world goes, "Wait, no, you can't, Jesus love, you can't have him demanding things from us." Yes, we can. And I'm so glad that he does it. Just tell me, Lord, and I want to do it. And it becomes our delight. That duty becomes a delight for us. Before we apply this thought, I'd have you notice that these orders are divinely received. If you notice, where did these orders come from? What was the agency or means? It says that they're by the Holy Spirit. That means that they're through the working and ministry of the Spirit of God. Isn't that kind of strange? Why is it that Jesus, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It says in our text here that these orders were given by the Holy Spirit. These orders are not only divinely received by the apostles or by the believers according to this text, but this text, the way it states it, implies that these orders were given to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And I asked myself, why? Why is that important for us today? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to teach your people? Well, I believe it's this. For while Jesus is truly God, and has every right to give orders to His apostles and to those of us who would follow the teachings of the apostles, Jesus is also at this point what? Man. And as man, He teaches us to be constantly dependent upon the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we might think, well, Jesus was man and He just does all of this stuff on His own. No, He doesn't. We've already considered many times that through the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I do nothing on my own initiative, I only do that which I see the Father doing. And how does He know what the Father is doing? By agency of the Holy Spirit at work in Him. As a man, He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. Before His public ministry, we see the baptism of Jesus, and what comes down upon Him? Who comes down upon Him? The Holy Spirit. Filling Him, empowering Him, enabling Him for the ministry, the work that He was supposed to do, a work that He finished. And we're going to see that the same thing happens in the church. That as we begin to recognize our call as beloved of God, where we had my beloved Son, we're the beloved of God. And then what does He do? As we come to faith, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to do what? To carry out the work that God has called us to do. And so we see all of this working together. So Jesus is man, but He's dependent upon the Spirit of God, and He's teaching us to be dependent upon the Spirit of God, to be filled with the Spirit constantly, that we might be effective in proclaiming the gospel. So by way of application, let me ask you a couple of very simple questions. And we don't always ask one another the simple questions. But sometimes the simple questions are the piercing questions. So are you ready? Have you obeyed the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been obeying the orders of Jesus Christ? What does it mean if you haven't been? Have you been AWOL? Are you sitting here with maybe all kinds of excuses saying, well, you know what? I know I haven't been obeying, but. No, don't put any buts in there. Simply answer the question, are you obeying the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ? And not to presume that everyone in here may be saved, I ask you then that very important question, have you been born again? Do you know that the Spirit of God has wrought something in your heart that's not of yourself? That He's opened your eyes to behold the beauty and the wonder and the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Have you repented? And I hate to put that in the past tense, so let's get it out of the past tense. Are you repenting of your sins? When was the last time you got down on your knees and repented of your sins? Lord, these things are not in accordance with Your will, Your way, Your word. When's the last time you repented of your sins and confessed your need of Jesus? You know, I still need Jesus as much today as I did on April 29, 1984, when I recognized the first time my need for Him as a Savior. Have you taken your cross up daily? Which means what? Have you been dying to yourself? Have you been living for yourself? Have you been simply seeking to please yourself? Or have you been dying to yourself so that you may follow Jesus and go wherever He would have you go and say whatever He would have you say and do whatever He would have you do? And as you live for Jesus Christ, are you seeking to do so? And here's the big one, by the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm amazed at how easy it is. Do not fool yourself. How easy it is to try to live the Christian life in your own strength. I promise you that each one of us, if we did some examination, would recognize there's a lot of things we do to come to worship on Sunday morning, and we are just doing it in the flesh. We're not depending upon the Spirit of God to get us here. We're not depending upon the Spirit of God to fill our hearts and minds with that which would bring encouragement to others. We don't necessarily depend upon the Spirit of God to prepare ourselves to actually worship God in spirit and in truth. We just come and expect it's all going to happen. Worship team can come up here and we can play some songs in the flesh, and we can try to play some songs in the Spirit. And woe to us when we aren't seeking to do it in the power of the Spirit. Because then it's just a work of man. And guess what? Works of men, they don't do anything. Maybe some emotional hype, but they don't last. Are you seeking to live for Christ by the power of the Spirit and the power of God? Or are you trying to do it in your own strength? And let me give you a definition of what I mean in your own strength. You know, we say that. What do you mean? Your own strength. What does it mean to try to do this Christian life in the flesh? Because that seems kind of strange, right? Can you read your Bible in the flesh? Can you memorize the Bible, memorize a passage of Scripture in the flesh? Absolutely. So what are we talking about? I would say that if you're seeking to do something for God in the flesh, you're doing it in a manner that's merely comfortable, convenient, and or conducive to yourself. We talk about getting out of our comfort zones. You know, you heard that from preachers, right? We talk about do we have faith that God wants to do extraordinary things in us? Then why do we continue to seek to do just ordinary things for Him? Now, I realize we have to do some of those ordinary things, but if our God is extraordinary, if our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, if He is able to fill our minds so much with the love of Christ that overflows our own comprehension, then why are we content with just trying to do the same old things we've always done? Let's stretch ourselves. And that becomes important in evangelism, doesn't it? Because evangelism, quite frankly, there's nothing comfortable about it. In evangelism, quite frankly, there's nothing convenient about it. And in evangelism, quite frankly, it's not conducive for myself. I get worried, right? What are they going to ask me? What kind of, you know, what are they going to think about me? And we start going through all of those things. But beloved, a life lived by the power of the Spirit is a life lived in antithesis to the world. It says, I don't want to expect things like the world expects them. The world expects that if I put in the right amount of labor, if I do things in a manner that's consistent with, you know, my own abilities and strengths and all of that, then I should reap some kind of reward. Well, I want to do things in a manner that's completely inconsistent with who I am and completely consistent with who Jesus is. And there's an antithesis in that, right? I know you're going to say, well, there shouldn't be. I'm working on it. I'm working on it. We need to have lives that are seen as purposely going against the flow of our culture. Do you know if you read through Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll constantly see things like, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, that you are to do these things, Israel, so that you will not be like the nations amongst whom you are driving out or the nations that are surrounding you. We are to be anti-cultural. That's the purpose. That is exactly what God was telling Israel. Be anti-cultural. Be completely different from the world. We spend most of our lives trying to walk that tightrope, don't we, of not being too weird to the world, not being too passionate, but still looking spiritual. Let's just freak out and freak everybody else out. That's a spiritual theological term. And be a fool for Christ, all right? A Jesus freak for you DC Talk fans. It is this kind of life, one lived by the Holy Spirit, that strives to obey the orders of Jesus Christ. This is when we become increasingly effective then in carrying out the work of evangelism. The more you know about Jesus, quite frankly, the easier it will become to communicate Him. And the more you know about Jesus, the more you know the way He would have you communicate, live your life in such a way that brings glory to the Father and exalts Jesus Christ. Will you be that person? Well, that's the second necessity, that we need to be obedient to the commands, the orders of Jesus. Let's look at the third one. This is as far as we'll get for those of you that are keeping track. I'm still working on how many necessities there actually are in the first eight verses, so that's why I haven't said there's going to be 6 or 10 or 32. Might be closer to 32, I don't know. I'm just kidding. Number three, if we are to be effective in completing the unfinished work of Christ, we must be chosen by Jesus. Or to say it in another way, we must be true believers. And I know, again, some of these things seem to go without saying, and yet Luke said them. It's right here in our text. Look again at verse 2. It says, until the day that He, Jesus, was taken up to heaven, after He, by means of agency of the Holy Spirit, had given orders, these commands, to the apostles, whom He, and in the Greek it says it this way, whom He Himself, for Himself, chose to Himself. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Our text is very specific. Again, namely that the disciples, being prepared and called to the task of evangelism, had to be personally and particularly chosen of Jesus Christ. There has to be some intimate connection with Jesus that Jesus Himself initiates. He then gives the intention, the purpose of that, and it is all very particular. It is according to His plan and purpose. The question is this consistent with what Jesus has taught? I already had you look in John 15. Now let me take you back to John 15, a very familiar verse to us. In John 15, verse 16, we read these words. Jesus speaking, again, first and foremost to the disciples. And He says, you did not choose. This is the same Greek word in our text in Acts. You did not choose me, but I, here it is again, chose you. And now a different word. And in addition to my choosing you, I also appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, it would last, it would endure, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He may give you. Of course, the context of John 15, the vines and the branches, and we can do nothing apart from Him. There's a work that's going to be carried on by first the apostles and then into the church, and that is all by God, by the choice of Jesus. Now, the verb choose here in our text, it means this. It means to make a personal and free choice apart from external influence. It is in a tense in the Greek, and I don't want to get lost in the Greek. It's in the middle voice, though, which always means this. It is something done by oneself, for oneself. It is not about what others think or what others are trying to say and do. The middle voice of the Greek is very specific. Jesus is saying, in effect, if I could paraphrase this, you did not choose me by any agency of yourself, by any means available to yourself, and because of any insight of benefit to yourself. It wasn't like we're sitting around, you know, I wonder if we do this work of evangelism for Jesus, what's in it for me? That's not the basis of the choosing here in any way. He goes on, or I would go on to say that in effect, we're saying this. Jesus is saying, but I chose you by myself, by my own agency, by my own purpose, and for my own benefit, apart from any influence or insight into what you would or would not do. That is what the Greek word means. There is no way around that. We can try to to incorporate it with other thoughts, but that is the meaning of the middle voice Greek verb to choose. And by this unilateral choice, then, according to John 15, Jesus says, I chose you for myself, and then I appointed you that you would actually go and do something. So there's an involvement, there's an engagement with mankind in this. It's not like I just want you to be some kind of robot that has nothing to say or do. Just know this. I, according to my grace, have chosen you, and I have given you something to accomplish, and now I'm giving you all the tools, all the resources, everything necessary to accomplish the task. Because we already said, I didn't say it quite this way, I implied, that if we go out and do the work of evangelism by our own strength, we will fail. But evangelism, according to and by the agency and means of the promised Spirit of God, is promised to be effective. But it all begins with this question, am I chosen? Now we get into all kinds of discussions with that. What does that mean, to be chosen? And Jesus said, I chose you and I appointed you. That word appointed means I ordained, I determined, I laid out. I put the map out. I took the map and said, it's like, okay, we're going from Rogers, Arkansas, down to South Lake, Texas. Here is the route. You are taking this route. I've mapped it out. I've chosen you to go. Now go. Well, I want to go through Texarkana. Well, you deal with the King of Kings then. I don't think he gave you enough gas money to do that. What is this purpose? He mapped out something for us, a life that bears what, according to the text? Bears fruit. What on earth is fruit? Don't say it's an apple. Fruit, that it's going to produce something. Our lives are to produce something that Jesus laid out and said, this is what, in fact, you will produce. Here is the end. Here is the goal. This is fruit that will last. The only thing we'll do with our lives that will last will be those things that Jesus himself has mapped out for us beforehand. Everything else we do in our own strength will burn up. Everything we do that is in accordance with this appointment, whatever that is, and I think it's a broad statement, by the way, that it includes several aspects of the Christian life, but whatever that is, whatever we do in accordance with this appointment by the power of the Spirit will remain forever. Anything we do outside of that, there is not one thing. Well, wait a minute. You know, I try to do this good work because I thought I should. It made me feel good about helping someone else. Well, if you're doing it in your own strength, that's not going to last. That will burn up because that's about you, not about Jesus. I got to move on. Remember that these words were spoken to the disciples at the time of both John 15 and Acts 1 to simply 11 disciples. And the question for us is this. I've already been implying this, but I'm applying this principle to us. But it's being spoken first that Jesus chose the apostles. Jesus chose these disciples. And so the question before us is this. Is the principle of God's choosing by himself, for himself, and to himself, a people for which he also determined their purpose, a principle of Scripture? And guess what we're going to do? We're going to take a jet tour through the Scriptures and see this. And quite frankly, I've never heard a message like this, which scares me. If I'm coming up with something new, you all need to be Bereans and set me straight, okay? I've never heard this message this way, but I want to know, God, is this a principle of Scripture that you choose, and in your choosing, you appoint the fruit that's supposed to come out of that choosing? Let's take a look. We're going to consider the choosing and appointment of Adam, all right? And the reason why I'm doing this is that this has a great bearing upon our effectiveness in evangelism if we recognize I have been chosen by God and therefore appointed to have fruit, to be effective in this work. So we're going to see if this principle is true. Who chose and called and determined Adam's course of being in life? There was no one else there, right? I mean, it's just God's... I hope this doesn't sound sacrilegious. God's looking at the clay and wondering what I should make, you know? Do I want to make a little snake and roll it together or whatever it is? Brother Dion's gone, so I can say the snake word. That's okay. Did Adam choose to be created? No. In fact, we know that God chose Adam over a whole slew of other animals, didn't he? It didn't have to be man that was the pinnacle of creation. He could have chosen that snake. He could have chosen the horse or giraffes. I mean, they're a lot taller than we are. If God was into tall, that might have been the way to go. But he chose Adam over all the other creatures. Adam had no say in the matter. In fact, when he was first made, what was he? A lump of clay. There's nothing to him but just a lump of clay, just this body. And then what happens? It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Well, Genesis 2:7 actually says that. Then the Lord God created man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You know what that is? That's God's choosing to do something by himself, for himself, to himself. God chose Adam to impart life to him. And then with that election in hand, what did God call Adam to do? Genesis 2:7 is kind of a summary of some of the events of Genesis 1. If we go back to Genesis 1, do we see that God intended any fruit from this choosing? He's saying, yeah, I chose you, Adam. I created you. I formed you. This is about me. I'm glorious. And it's not in any kind of prideful way, inappropriate way. But then in Genesis 1, 27 through 28, we read the fruit that's expected. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, what? Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we begin to see the principle already at work. God chooses, God appoints. He chooses Adam over all the other creatures that he could have made as the pinnacle, that he could have breathed the breath of life into, and then he appoints them to purposely be fruitful, have more children, subdue the earth, rule over the earth as a representative of me. There's so much more we could say, but let's look at the choosing and appointment of another individual, Abraham. Hope you can see the correlation between God's choosing Adam and his appointing him to bear fruit. And this is not an isolated case. Consider Abraham. Listen to the words, and I love this because we can go even outside the book of Genesis, not that we need to, but let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. I think Nehemiah actually captured this idea the best. In Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8, we see this choosing aspect of God in the life of Abraham. Nehemiah writes, you are the Lord God who chose. The same idea here, the same word, a Hebrew word, but it means to choose to yourself. Abraham, and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, of the Perizzite, Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. What prompted God to do that? We know that Abraham, sitting there in the Ur of the Chaldeans, he wasn't seeking anything. God called him out. God chose him out of all these folks. That's the call. There is then this call, which of course took place in Genesis 12, and I'd like to have you listen to Where's the Fruit? Genesis, this is actually what we call the Abrahamic Covenant. It's stated many times, two or three times at least, to Abraham. It's repeated to the patriarchs, repeated in the book of Isaiah, several different places, but here's the basic covenant. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and I will show your relatives and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And here's the fruit. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I don't think I'm stretching it to say it this way. And you shall be fruitful. You will produce, you will manifest the greatness of who I am. You will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those And those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will also be blessed. They will become recipients of the fruit of your faithfulness. So God has a call, a choosing, and then he has this appointment. Here's your appointment. You will be a nation. Your name will be great. You will be a blessing, and you will bless all the nations of the earth. I need to move on. Choosing of Jacob. Choosing an appointment of Jacob. We see this pattern of choosing and then a call to be fruitful throughout scriptures. We see it here in God choosing Jacob over Esau. In Romans chapter 9, the Holy Spirit actually devotes an entire chapter to this one subject. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? We're actually told in Romans 9:11 that it was not because of anything either one of them had done. It says in verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose according to his choice, same root word, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, God chose Jacob over Esau. In Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 11, we read once again then of the fruit that's expected. Whenever there's a choice made by God, there's a call to be fruitful. That's what we're looking at. Genesis 35, 9 through 11. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, and you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. And God also said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then he repeats some of the promises to Adam and from Abraham. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. So he's saying there's going to be a fruit that follows you, Jacob. You be faithful to me, and here is what will take place. Let me give you another example. The choosing and appointment of Judah. Think about this one for a moment. I was thinking about Judah. Why is Judah important? I mean, our minds associate him, if we're running back to the book of Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we know that Jesus comes from Judah. Well, who's Judah? What kind of virtuous man was he? Why did God choose of all the sons of Jacob, Judah, to be the line through which Messiah would come? Did God do this because of something Judah had done or would do? The story of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar is anything but a story of great virtue. I don't want any of you teaching your children or your sons to be like Judah of Genesis. Yet we read in Genesis 49, 8 through 11, these words. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, listen to this, your father's sons shall bow down to you. I've chosen you to be king. Judah, in verse 9, is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Verse 10, here's the promise that's repeated in the scriptures. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. I have chosen you to be the king. Amazing. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The fruit's going to be that he will rule over the people, and the people will be obedient to him. The principle of God's choosing by himself, for himself, and to himself, Judah, is clear. And the appointed fruit is that Judah would destroy the enemies of God, and God's people, he would be ruler of God's people, both of his father's sons, it says, as well as possessing the obedience of all peoples. One more before we go back to the New Testament. I'm running out of time. The choosing and appointment of Israel. Do we see the same principle? Is there a choice by God and then an expectation and an appointment to fruit? When Israel departed from their bondage in Egypt, what was their great hope? Do you think they were running out of Egypt saying, oh goody, we get to be a nation and a light to the Gentiles? No, they were trying to what? Just get out of oppression. They were just trying to get out of the land. They were running from jail. They didn't want to be oppressed any longer. It wasn't that they had some great hope of being this great nation that would shine forth the truth of God's gospel. They just wanted out. Yet in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, we see God's choosing by himself, for himself, and to himself, not for any other reason than his own purpose and promise. Look at what it says in the text. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Were these people holy? Not because of them. The Lord did something. He chose them to holiness. The Lord your God has chosen you, here's our word, to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yes, the Israelites go. Yes, it's about time you notice how good we are, how great we are, how mighty we are. Look at all that we have to offer you, God. Right? That's what you read in the text. Not this text. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. You're pathetic. You're small. You're weak. You're nothing. You might as well be dead in comparison to the great nations of the earth. That's how insignificant you are. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore, he kept the oath, his promise, his doing, he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. The Lord redeemed you from the house of slavery. You did not pick up a pitchfork. You did not create a cannon or a catapult. You did not use battering rams. You simply walked out of Egypt by my mighty hand, my doing, my choosing. Amazing. I brought you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, there's the choosing, but we're trying to suggest that with every choosing, there's a calling, an appointing, and I do believe if we just drop down to verse 11, we see it in part. It says, therefore, here's the fruit. You shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments, what I'm commanding you today to do them. Your fruit is obedience. Will you obey? This is what I've chosen you, and now here's the appointment. Will you obey? And what is the fruit of the calling? Let me just expand on that, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And here is the fruit. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today, you see the fruit? They shall be on your heart. They should be increasing and on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Your children need to know all of these truths. And you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You know, one of my favorite things, a personal thing, I hope I don't get in trouble saying this, But I love when my wife and I will lay down in our bed going to sleep, and we sometimes fall asleep discussing theology. What did God mean when he said that? And well, this is what I was thinking. Well, this is what I read. Next thing, usually she falls asleep first, and I just keep talking, but it's okay. But that's the fruit that Israel is supposed to be, that they just want to talk about him all the time. Laying down, rising up, on the way, wherever. You shall bind them, verse 8, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. I mean, be as visible as possible. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we're running out of time, so I just got to move on. But that is the fruit. And so we come into the New Testament, and I say to you, the choosing and the appointment of believers in Christ. Is this principle of God's choosing by himself, for himself, and to himself what is true of believers in Jesus Christ? When we read in Acts 1:8 that Jesus had chosen to himself the apostles and he was preparing them for this unfinished work that they would then pass on to the church, is that whole process something we see as being true for us? In other words, can it be said that we did not choose Jesus according to John 15:16? Can it be said that we did not choose Jesus, But Jesus chose us and appointed us to bear fruit. Let's look at a few verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise His name. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Can you begin to imagine that? Just as He Himself, emphatic in the Greek, He Himself, by Himself, for Himself, to Himself, chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. What is that choosing to? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. We could almost say, there's the fruit. In that one verse, we could say, you were chosen by God, called to be what? Holy and blameless. Something that we've been appointed to. Before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as Son through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Again, simply to say this, that God has chosen us. The word chosen, very same verb used in John 15:16, very same verb that's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. We can safely say that we've been chosen by God. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, beloved, chosen by God, we have all the same words. There is the choosing, but where is the fruit? See, it's one thing to recognize we've been chosen. It's another thing to know what we've been chosen to. What have we been appointed to? Has God called us to any fruit? And you say, well, yeah, obviously. The answer is yes. But let me show this to you from another passage. Very familiar, but I had not personally connected John 15:16 with this verse before. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. What does it say there? It says, for by grace, God's grace, if you read up in the context, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's doing, by God's great grace, you have been what? Saved. Now, I know we're not going to stop right there, but let's stop there for just a moment and get this fact under the belt. It's God's grace that saves us. And now we have this additional statement. Through faith, we're going to look at that, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In this verse, the emphasis in the Greek text is emphatically upon by grace. Never think that grace is secondary, it is primary. It is by God's, listen, unearned, unmerited, undeserved kindness and mercy. The moment that grace is earned, is merited, or deserved in any fashion, according to Romans chapter 4, it is no longer grace, and it then becomes a wage that is due. This is God's doing something for us that we have no right or claim to. And what is this undeserved kindness? In the text, it is called what? Salvation. You are saved. By grace, you are saved. The being reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now the question is, how is this grace ever recognized? How is this grace realized? How is it that we experience this grace of God into salvation? And what does our text say? It's through faith. Faith is absolutely necessary, but let me tell you something. In this text, it is clear that faith is not the cause of salvation, but rather it is the conduit through which the very source of salvation comes to us. And what is that source? It is grace. Let me illustrate it for you this way. You have a cold cup of refreshing liquid on a very hot summer day, and you have a straw. And you use the straw to suck up the liquid into your mouth. Does the straw refresh you? No. What refreshes you? The liquid, not the straw. The straw is simply the conduit. The straw is simply the means by which the liquid is brought into your mouth, by which you now experience the contents of that cup. Well, that cup is grace. And the straw is faith. And Faith in that sense isn't salvation. It doesn't cause the salvation. It's simply the conduit through which salvation by grace is now experienced. Faith does not have the power to refresh any more than it is in the power of that straw to refresh. It is grace flowing through faith that brings the refreshment of salvation. We understand that faith is absolutely necessary and required. I understand the illustration breaks down because some of you are saying, forget the straw, let me just drink out of the cup. Make it a sippy cup or something that you have to use a straw. But faith is necessary. For without faith, there is no realization of grace. But grace is what actually makes saving faith itself possible. By grace, then, a person is chosen by God and enabled to experience that grace by faith. We see that in Acts chapter 16, in lovely Lydia, who was hearing the teachings of Paul, and it says that the Lord opened her mind to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We see it in Acts 13:48, where we read, as many as were appointed, there's our word appointed, to eternal life, the fruit of being chosen, appointed to eternal life. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life, graciously chosen by God, these believed, that is, they experienced grace through faith. This faith that is a conduit for grace that saves is truly a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, it goes on to say that it's not a result of our doing. It is the gift of God. In verse 9, it says, not as a result of works. It is doing something, but it's not a work. It's not something that merits anything for us so that no one may boast. So we have this choosing, and I know I'm hanging in there with me. We have this choosing, but do we have the call to bear fruit in this passage? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, there's the choosing. Anybody ever know or read verse 10? Is there fruit in verse 10? Look at verse 10. Do we see the appointment to bear fruit? For we are His what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for, can I say it this way? Fruit. Everything you do as a Christian in the power of the Spirit of God, whether it's evangelism or being a good spouse or being a good student or child or whatever it is, if it is a good work done by the power of the Spirit, it is a fruit which God Himself prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the appointment to bear fruit. Beloved, it says here that God has mapped out. In fact, workmanship, some of you know, it means it's masterpiece. It's like the canvas, and God's already mapped it out. He already has the picture of exactly what this is going to look like. But we participate by faith, through faith, in these things, and we bear the fruit. Whatever those good works might be, they include the desire and intention then to carry out the unfinished work of Jesus Christ in proclaiming salvation in His name. And so I say to you simply this, if you've been chosen by Jesus, then you've been chosen to represent Him before anyone and everyone in your life. That's your good work. I doubt that there would be anyone here who would not desire to be more effective in sharing the gospel, right? We all desire to be more effective. Oh, I wish I were more like so-and-so or whatever it is. And yet the confession of many of us is that we are not very effective at sharing that gospel. What is the remedy for this? Beloved, I say to you, would you say, God, help me be diligent? Help me to be purposeful. Help me to, as we say in the youth group, apply maximum effort to the task of knowing Jesus personally and intimately, of obeying the orders of Jesus Christ intentionally, and knowing that as you pursue such things, you will be demonstrating your position as being chosen by God and called to this purpose of completing the good works that God prepared in advance for you to walk in. I'm going to skip over a couple of thoughts there because I need to wrap it up. I've just got to figure out how to wrap it up from there. I guess we could just end there. It's already past time. I appreciate the patience with this, but I would challenge you perhaps to read 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where I was going to go. But 2 Peter chapter 1, there's this long list of things that we're to apply to our faith. And that as we apply those things to our faith, Peter says in verse 8 that if you are doing these things, if these things are yours and increasing, I love what he says in verse 8, if these are yours and increasing, they will basically prove that you are neither unfruitful or unuseful to Jesus Christ. If you want to be fruitful, then you have to be applying these things. They demonstrate that you are walking with Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, not too far removed from our study there, says this: For this reason, this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, your faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled, listen to this, the knowledge of His will. You need to know who Jesus is, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk, you will obey in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, because having been thus chosen, you should be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Beloved, let us recommit ourselves to knowing and growing in the knowledge of Jesus, of knowing and obeying His orders, and of being diligent to make certain of His calling and choosing. Those are words that I'm using from 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain of His choosing and calling of you. His choosing, that you have been chosen by Him, for Him, and to Him, and His calling, appointing you to what? Bear fruit that will remain. As we do those things, it's just the promise of God that we will become increasingly effective in our evangelistic efforts. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the opportunity to consider the wonders of these truths. We thank You for the truth that You have chosen for Yourself a people, a peculiar people that would proclaim the excellencies of You who brought us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, who would bear fruit in every good work. I pray that that would be truly our desire, to know that we've been chosen by Jesus and we've been appointed to bear fruit. And so, Father God, with that may we be motivated. With that may we be encouraged to press on and to do more than what we've been doing in seeking to speak to others about Jesus Christ. And may we certainly be obedient then to those calls of Christ. And as 2 Peter 3:18 reminds us, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that in all things He would be praised and Your name be lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.